Let's talk about debt this morning, shall we? Let's talk about debt and forgiveness. Our passage today is Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him into prison till he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Then, summoning him, his Lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Back in the sound booth, could I get you guys to advance all the way to the sermon slide? Thank you. There we go. Awesome. Thank you. All right. So, first of all, who is speaking here? The first speaker is Peter, and the second speaker is Jesus. Now, who's Jesus? Jesus is an historical man. He was born 2,000 years ago. He lived a human life. He was crucified, and he died. There's no debate about this. You might not believe in Jesus, whatever it is that you think about him. But historically speaking, there's no debate about any of the facts that I just said. What we understand as Christians about Jesus is that he's also the Son of God. He is one person that has both a God nature because he is God, but it was 2,000 years ago when he was born that he took on a human nature. So he is both God and man. And not only did he die, but he also resurrected 3 days later. He did this in order to show that he had defeated death. We all know that every one of us dies. Every one of us still living will die. There's no debate about that. But Jesus died and resurrected in order to defeat death. And there was a very specific reason why he did that. And we will get into that later. Now, Peter is one of his followers. So 2,000 years ago, as Jesus was in Galilee and Judea, what we now call Israel, and what was anciently known as Israel as well, Peter was one of his followers and one of his leading followers. Okay? So this is Peter asking questions of the man that he is following. And the first one, the question that he's asking is this. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Okay. So Peter, having just been taught a little bit about forgiveness and then winning over your brother, earlier we read this passage as well, he's asking a question and he's saying, I should up the limit on the number of times that I forgive my brother. See, so in rabbinic tradition, up until that time, the rabbis had taught that you should forgive someone three times. But if the person sinned against you that same sin the fourth time, lied to you, whatever, then you don't have to offer forgiveness. So Peter then thinks to himself, I'm going to ask the Lord Jesus, should it be seven? Now, seven is a very special number in Jewish culture, in biblical textual culture. And it is the number of completeness. So, for example, a week is seven, and God the Father created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, and then the cycle starts again, etc. So Peter thinks that seven is more generous. But Jesus answers, I say to you, not seven times, but 70 times seven. And what Jesus means by that is not 490, if you were quick with your multiplication. He means unlimited number of times. Now, the Greek in here is actually quite interesting. We've translated it in the New Testament Bible translation that we use, which is the New American Standard Bible, and it says 70 times seven. It can also be rendered as 77, which would also be kind of like this idea of just like limitless forgiveness. And the reason why is because there's, we talked about earlier that the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, all originally written in Hebrew, were also translated into Greek. And in the Greek translates this same phrase as 77. And it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. So you might recall what happens at the beginning of Genesis chapter 4. The first person who ever was born to a woman, Cain, was a murderer, and he murdered Abel. So humanity's off to a really bad start. Then some generations later, by the time we get to verses 23 and 24, Lamech, one of his descendants, says to his wives, and he doesn't just say it, he's boasting. He made up a whole song about this. This is part of the song. He says, I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. This is no eye for an eye, tooth for tooth stuff. This is like going way overboard for, you know, something, a relatively minor sin. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So now Jesus is talking about this, and it's unmistakable. He is using Lamech's language for, in this case, it's vengeance, but in Jesus' case, he's talking about forgiveness. Okay? So he does that on purpose. All right, so that's the dilemma. What do we do about a brother who is going to sin against us constantly, 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 over and over and over again? And Jesus' answer is, we should forgive him countless number of times. Okay? The next verse is verse 23. So Jesus launches into a parable. He says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. All right. What is the kingdom of heaven? In his time on earth, Jesus spent a lot of time teaching about the kingdom of heaven. Another phrase he uses is the kingdom of God. Jesus and the apostles who wrote the Gospels use them pretty much interchangeably, although you could argue for a slight distinction. Lewis Sperry Chafer writes that, in general, in Scripture, the kingdom of God refers to the sphere of God's rule in the universe. Our brother Jeremy Treat, who preached here a few weeks ago, writes, the kingdom is God's reign through God's people over God's place. Okay? Now let's get more specific. Jesus came to inaugurate the kingdom 2,000 years ago. He repeatedly proclaimed, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's because he's the king, and he came to bring the kingdom in his first coming. But he hasn't established the kingdom yet. He will establish the kingdom in his second coming. That's why Jesus told Pontius Pilate, just before he was crucified, my kingdom is not of this realm. Okay? That's why after his resurrection, when his disciples asked, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Jesus' answer was essentially, no, not yet. And that's why we pray, your kingdom come. Because it hasn't been established yet. The kingdom is already inaugurated, It was inaugurated by Jesus in his first coming, but it was rejected by those it was offered to, and so the offer, temporarily at least, was rescinded and not yet established. The kingdom is already and not yet. Okay? The kingdom is already and not yet. The other thing to note about the kingdom of heaven, it is not the eternal, everlasting state of heaven, or more precisely, the new heavens and the new earth. The kingdom of heaven includes sinful people. So, for example, Jesus teaches a parable earlier in Matthew on wheat and tares, which is kind of a weed, that are going to be separated. Jesus also teaches another parable in Matthew of a net that catches two kinds of fish, both fish that they want to keep and fish that are going to be thrown back. Those will be separated. Okay? And in this parable, Jesus teaches that people can still incur debts and be wicked and violent, as we have read. So the kingdom is a better state than we are in now, Lord help us, but it is not the everlasting ideal state. And that's what Jesus is teaching about. The tool that he uses is a parable. A parable is an extended analogy or metaphor used for teaching, okay? Extended. But we should be careful not to stretch a parable too far. Bear this in mind with this parable. Jesus draws some parallels for teaching purposes, but it's not going to perfectly reflect everything about God and the good news of Jesus Christ. Okay, so he says there's a king, and he's going to settle accounts with his slaves. So this is a vast empire, as we are about to find out, because the sums of money being talked about is very large. So if you were listening to Jesus teach this parable back in the day, you might be thinking to yourself, Rome or Greece or maybe Persia. Okay, these are all giant kingdoms, either of the present or the past for them. And in the administration of this kingdom, there's a lot of economic activity, right? Especially taxes. You know, you need taxes to run a government. So I kind of think of the United States as being a vast and wealthy nation, or you could call it an empire. And let's say the state of California as being one of the subdivisions within the United States. So this brings us to the next couple of verses, or this verse and the next verse. The king wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Okay. The word for slave here is the Greek word doulos. Okay? It can be translated as slave or as bond servant. Bond servant. This word doulos is used some 126 times in the New Testament. I didn't count it. I relied on somebody else. And in our Bible translation, about three-fourths of the time, it's translated slave. And the other fourth of the time, it's translated bondservant. A servant, in other words, that is bound by economics. Okay? In the biblical Mosaic law, a bondservant often put himself into bondage, right, in order to pay off a debt with his labor. Once the debt was paid, he would be set free. He could also choose to stay as a bondservant permanently. That's in the law as well. Some people would choose to do that. The law also required that all bond servants would be freed every 50 years. We call this the law calls this the year of Jubilee. Okay? And that's in the nation of Israel. Now, in other kingdoms, like presumably the one in Jesus' parable, you could be a captive, a slave, as the result of conquest, right? A soldier taken captive in war, or whatever, right? You might never be free, right? But you could be an outsider given a position of great responsibility and actually great wealth. We see this in Genesis with the Pharaoh of Egypt and Joseph. Who said that? Thank you very much, Joseph, right? Joseph was an Israelite. He was not an Egyptian. He's an outsider, but he is a slave to Pharaoh, but he was essentially the prime minister. And he had a lot of responsibility. Okay. Here's what Jesus did not mean when he said doulos. A slave who is enslaved as property, largely due to his or her race. Okay. Now, as Americans, we read the word slave, and we immediately think of the Africa, Europe, North and South America, transatlantic slave trade. Okay? We still bear the consequences of this as a nation, even though slavery has officially been abolished. There's ongoing racism, there's disparate outcomes in white compared to black and brown and yellow. But to read that kind of slavery, race-based chattel slavery, into the biblical text would be unwarranted. Okay, so that's not what we're talking about. So to recap, slave is the word doulos, which in this case are evidently high-powered underlings. Think of ministers or governors. The king is settling accounts with them. It's a financial review, budget meetings. So now we talk about the debt. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. All right, let's unpack this just a little bit. 10,000 is a translation of the Greek word myrion. Myrion. This is where we get the R word in English, myriad. Okay? The word literally means 10,000. So this is not a bad translation. But more figuratively, it can also mean countless. Right? So this morning I saw myriad birds flying over the wetlands. That's what our word myriad means, an indeterminately large number. All right, now what's a talent? A talent is a unit of currency at that time, right? It's really a weight, but it's worth more than 15 years' wages of a laborer, 15 years of salary. Okay, so literally it's a weight. So in other words, 10,000 talents is a vast sum of money. Let's talk about this biblically. 1,000 years before Jesus, the Israelites constructed the temple in Jerusalem. And it tells us how much it cost or what resources were required. In 1 Chronicles 29, I put the verses on here. Moreover, this is David speaking. He says, moreover, in my delight in the house of my God, the treasure I have of gold and silver I give to the house of my God, over and above all that I have already provided for the holy temple. Namely, 3,000 talents of gold, the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the buildings. So it's a physical quantity of precious metal, and you're literally building the building with it. And in 1 Chronicles 6 and 7, a couple verses later, he calls for people to follow his example, and they do. Then the rulers of the father's households and the princes of the tribes of Israel offered willingly. And for the service of the house of God, they gave 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks, that's a different unit, of gold and 10,000 talents of silver. It's a good amount of dough, right? Now, let's fast forward to biblical, New Testament times, okay? 1,000 years later, from historical records, this isn't in the Bible, but from historical records, we learn that around Jesus' time, the Roman government collected in 1 year, 900 talents of tax from the four provinces of Judea, Galilee, Samaria, and Idumea. Okay, so four right there in what is modern-day Israel, right? So 900 talents in 1 year, that's tax revenue from all those four provinces. 10,000 talents is 11 years or so of tax revenue. It's a big number. Now, how big relative to us? Let's think about this. Okay. Oh, right, I'm sorry. There's one more, which is that in 1 Kings 10:14, Solomon was collecting taxes in the ancient kingdom, and the amount of gold that came into Solomon in just 1 year was 666 talents. Okay, so 10,000 talents, once again, just, you know, lots of years' worth of tax revenue. Okay. So let's think about this. One talent is more than 15 years' wages of a laborer. In our day, let's call the wages of a laborer $20 an hour, right? Close to minimum wage, right? Just to be conservative. So $20 times 40 hours a week times 50 weeks a year is $40,000 per year, not even overtime counted. Right? $40,000 per year. This is 15 years. So 40,000 times 15 years is one talent, which I said equals, but actually is more than $600,000. And this man owed 10,000 talents. So 10,000 talents times $600,000, 6 followed by 9 zeros. That's $6 billion. $6 billion is what this man owed. Now raise your hand if you carry any amount of debt. I should see lots of hands unless people are really doing well. Yeah, like I own a house and we have a mortgage on the house. That's a debt. I'm sure a lot of us have debt. But none of us is carrying $6 billion worth of debt. And Jesus didn't actually mean for us to calculate this, right? He's not saying, now stop here and calculate this and blah, 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 Peter and whoever else is listening, right? In teaching through this parable, the Lord simply meant for his listeners to understand that this amount of money is a vast and incalculable and, wait for it, unrepayable amount of money. Write that down and bookmark it in your mind. And we'll get back to that unrepayable debt in a little while. Next verse, the disaster. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Well, he didn't have the means to repay. Who could repay $6 billion? So, can he be sold? Selling the man and his wife and children was just a punishment. Just a punishment. There's actually no hope of recouping that debt of 10,000 talents. The top price that any slave would ever been sold for was one talent. And most slaves were purchased for 1/10 of a talent. Okay? So this punishment is actually a disaster for this slave and his family. And the king isn't actually hoping to recoup it by selling all the stuff and selling the family into slavery. Okay. So what else can you do? This is what this man did. The slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before the king, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." Well, there's no way to repay. There can't be any debt repayment plan on this. Dave Ramsey cannot get you out of 10,000 talents worth of debt. $10,000 maybe, 10,000 talents, no way. His only choice is to throw himself at the mercy of the creditor, the king. And this promise is an empty one, let's just be honest. There's no way to repay this amount. One wonders how it is even possible to rack up a 10,000 talent debt. What's implied in this is that this debt is not money borrowed, but rather, it's probably tax revenue that was collected by the official, but not transferred to the king over years and years and years. What we're talking about is embezzlement. This money went to this man's personal wealth. So the repayment is an empty promise. And actually, prostrating yourself and humbling yourself is the only way to respond in this situation. So what's the king's response? Verse 27, the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. I've been studying this passage for, you know, a number of weeks in preparation for this, and I just read that, and I myself got goosebumps just thinking about the compassion that the Lord had for this slave who was not worthy. Now, the king's compassion is the driving force. He set the captive free. On top of that, he forgave the debt. He didn't have to do that. He could have said, okay, I won't sell you and your family, but you do have to work extra hard and collect more taxes over the next X number of years and make up the difference to the treasury. I will appoint a watchdog over you to audit the taxes because you clearly can't be trusted. But you have to pay it all back with interest. He didn't say that. No, he forgave the debt. Jesus is making the point, which I want to emphasize, that the king has discretion to do that. It's his prerogative. He doesn't have to forgive, but he can and he does. Right? Also, he wouldn't have to, in case there was another slave with 10,000 talent debt, he wouldn't have to treat the two slaves the same, right? If I owe Dave $10, right, and let's say Natalie also owes Dave $10, and then Dave tells Natalie, you don't have to pay me back, and then I go to Dave and I say, oh, that's nice. Do I have to pay you back? And he says, yeah, you still have to pay me back. It's totally moral and fair that I still have to pay back the debt because I incurred the debt. It's a debt. I have to pay it back. I pay my debts. Okay? I still owe the $10. Now, I might whine, that's not fair. And actually, that's correct. It's correct that it's not fair. It's not fair. It's grace. Okay? Dave had grace with Natalie. He's not obligated to have grace with me. Okay? Fair would be we both have to pay back the $10. Dave had grace on Natalie, but he has no obligation to have grace on me. If it were obligation, it wouldn't be grace. All right, Jesus makes this point in Matthew 20, actually, that grace is at the discretion of the giver of the grace. It's the parable of the vineyard owner in Matthew 20. The owner pays all the laborers the same daily wage, even though some workers work the whole day and some workers work less than the whole day. And yes, the whole day workers complained about it. They're like, hey, you paid them the whole day's wage. And then he's like, yeah, but you got paid what you were owed. You're good. Okay? You got paid what you deserved. And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like that. Okay? God being full of grace. All right, let's point out something else. Where's the 10,000 talents? Okay? Where's the $6 billion? It's gone. Let's just be clear about that. It's gone. It's out there. I don't know how you spend $6 billion, but I'm guessing it's in this guy's land, in his buildings, his gold curtains, his wife's jewelry, his chariots, the food and entertainment and parties he's thrown and gifts he has given and the slaves that he's bought for himself. It's spent. It's gone. So what happens to the 10,000 talent deficit in the king's treasury? The answer is the king and the kingdom go without it. The king himself has absorbed the debt. Just because the debt is forgiven doesn't mean that there isn't still a deficit. Okay. You guys remember last year when the president issued an executive order on student loan forgiveness, so-called student loan forgiveness, I'll say. The banks didn't give up the debt. They'll still get paid if they haven't been already. Who pays the debt when the president says, hey, your student loans are forgiven, canceled? The taxpayers. We do. Okay? So it's a misnomer. It's not student loan forgiveness. It's student loans that the students don't have to pay back. It's paid back by the taxpayers in an election year. All right. So anyway, it's not gone, right? Here's another example. Let's say, I don't know, Chow. Let's say Chow had a bad day and she destroyed the piano, right? She just comes in here with an axe and a sledgehammer and she's mad at the piano and she just like wrecks it, right? Then she comes to the elders of Delray Church and she says, oh, will you please forgive me? And we say, yeah, you're forgiven, right? We're Christians, forgiven people forgive. You're forgiven. All right, we're cool. But there would still be no piano. Somehow the piano needs to be replaced. The state of the church has no piano has to be restored. It's not on Chow. We've already forgiven her. But it is on someone. It's either going to come out of the church's budget or somebody's going to donate it or whatever. But the point is, Chow's obligation does not exist any longer. But the obligation itself still needs to be absorbed. Okay, so the bottom line is, literally the bottom line is, the king forgives the slave's debt. The king absorbs the slave's debt. The slave goes free. This brings us to the next verse and the next point in the story, the denarii. The denarii. Ah, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves, doulos, who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. Now, the reason why we need, you know, Bible teachers and that sort of thing is because, like, if you didn't know the difference between 10,000 talents and 100 denarii, you'd be like, ah, what's the big deal, right? So here's why we need, you know, archaeology and history and things like that. One denarius was 1 day's wages. 1 day's wages, okay? 100 days' wages, 100 denarii, is, it's not nothing, right? It's, if you include weekends, it's probably about 4 months of wages. So that's a pretty big deal, but it's not anything compared to 10,000 talents. It's only a tiny fraction. That's the point that Jesus is making. The first slave owed the king an enormous, uncountable, unrepayable debt, and the second slave owes the first slave a much smaller debt. Not insignificant, and we don't know about this second slave. Maybe it's unrepayable to him too, but in any case, it's much smaller. All right, so what happens next? The fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." Jesus makes a pointed comparison. He already did that with Lamech and the 70 times 7 avenged fold. The words and actions of the second slave are exactly the same as the first slave. The main difference is the size of the debt. It's a parable, so we should not go too deeply into the particular circumstances and motivations. But it seems to me the first slave's debt is unrepayable and the promise to repay is an empty one, whereas the second slave's debt is much more modest and, in my mind, repayable as a practical matter, right? Dave Ramsey could probably help this guy. Maybe not, I don't know, right? But in any case, that's the kind of thinking in my mind. In any case, Jesus tells the parable so that the actions and the words of both slaves are identical. Will the first slave act in the same way that the king did? Evidently not. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Unlike the king who felt compassion, this slave is unwilling. He was forgiven a very large unpayable debt, but he is unwilling to forgive or even have patience with a much smaller debt. He doesn't get it. He threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. Now, recall that the first slave was going to be sold along with his wife, children, everything he owned, and the proceeds weren't going to get close to paying off the 10,000 talent debt. In the second case, the first slave is not going to sell the second slave, and that's an interesting point because it would not have been legal. Okay, so we learned earlier that the highest price that anyone ever paid for a slave was a talent, which is an enormous amount of money. But history also tells us that at the minimum, a slave was worth 500 denarii. 500 denarii. And it was also illegal to sell a man for more than his debt, which in this case is only 100. Okay, so you can't sell this man into slavery to pay off this debt. As a side historical note, okay, going more into modern times, many governments through the ages have imprisoned people for failing to pay their debts. Some, particularly in the Middle East, to this day still do. You have to stay in prison until you or your family or your friends can pay off your debt. Now, in the West, okay, including the United States, debtors' prisons were generally eliminated in the mid to late 1800s. Okay? Instead of debtor prisons, we now have what? Bankruptcy. Okay, now we have bankruptcy. Okay, now there's still negative consequences, but they're much less unpleasant. You actually have a way to earn your way out of debt. Who absorbs the debt in a bankruptcy? The creditors. The debt doesn't just go away. The creditors, as part of the bankruptcy process, the creditors have to accept a lower repayment amount and sometimes no repayment at all. All right, so that's just a side note. Good thing we don't have debtors' prisons anymore, right? Okay. So we're getting close to the end of the parable, and it's the last three verses. Verses 31, 32, 34, 33, 34. So when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Okay? Now, before we get into the particulars, let me emphasize the word mercy. The king says it twice. I had mercy on you. You should have had mercy on him. Mercy is a wonderful thing. Mercy is not getting something bad that you deserve. It's a related concept to grace, which we could also define as getting something good that you don't deserve. Okay? Mercy, not getting something bad that you do deserve. Grace, getting something good that you don't deserve. All right. So reading this passage, there's two possible main interpretations. All right. One interpretation is that the king reinstated the debt of 10,000 talents. Apparently, the selling of the man, his wife, his children, his stuff is no longer the plan. Instead, he will be tortured until he pays back all 10,000 talents. Now, the talents are such a vast and unpayable sum that the implication is that the slave will be tortured for the rest of his life. This seems to be the most straightforward interpretation. Okay? But I think it's the wrong one, and it's because of several clues in the text itself, and also in the earlier teachings by Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. The second interpretation is a little less easy to discern, but I think it's the correct one. Let me take the time to explain. Okay, now what is owed to the king is not the 10,000 talents, but rather to forgive his fellow slave and perhaps other fellow slaves whatever smaller debts there might be. He will be tortured and tormented until he realizes that's what he's supposed to do. Okay? Then the torturers will stop and everyone will be forgiven their debts. The original debt of 10,000 talents was forgiven. It was never reinstated, according to the parable, and it's still forgiven, and it never has to be repaid. Okay? Here's why I think this is the correct interpretation. The king says, I forgave you all that debt. The king considers the debt forgiven, and it's still forgiven. This might be because of the practical matter that the debt is unrepayable, but I think the debt is still forgiven because of something else that the king says. The second thing the king says is that should you not also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you. Clearly, the king expected the first slave to forgive the smaller debt. The debt forgiveness, which is the outward manifestation, is rooted in the compassion, which is on the inside. Okay? Because you pleaded with me. The king is a gracious and merciful and forgiving king. Granted, he does get angry when the first slave doesn't forgive the second slave, but that anger was not present in verse 25 when the king ordered the person to be sold. Right? There's no description of anger in verse 25. The king's anger is only mentioned after the questioning of the slave in extending mercy. The anger itself is rooted in the king's heart of mercy and forgiveness. He's angry when the slave doesn't have the same heart of mercy and forgiveness. Right? And the last clue from this passage comes from verse 35. Jesus summarizes the point of the parable this way. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. What is the main point of the parable? It's this. Forgiven people forgive. God the Father is a loving and forgiving and merciful God, but he is also angry when his children do not follow his example. And he will discipline, not punish, discipline his children when they are unforgiving toward one another. This is the clue, the word brother. Okay? The word brother from your heart. In Jesus' teaching, what makes a brother? Having the same father. Right? Jesus said of himself, He is the only begotten Son, but he also calls his disciples friends and brothers. They are brothers because they have been adopted as sons by the Heavenly Father. The letters of Galatians and Romans talks about this, that believers in Jesus have become adopted sons of God. Therefore, they are also brothers and sisters with each other. So, Peter starts the passage by asking about forgiving his brother. And Jesus answers by saying, keep forgiving your brother innumerable times, because the debt that your brother incurred against you by sinning against you is minuscule compared to the debt you incurred against God by sinning against him. And since your heavenly Father forgave you a much larger debt, you should also forgive your brother in Christ all the small debts. Forgiven people forgive. Another clue comes from earlier in chapter 18. Jesus says in verses 3 and 4, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What did the first slave do? He humbled himself. He prostrated himself. The king forgave him. I think that slave is truly forgiven. What did the second slave do? He also humbled himself. Right? I think those two men both humbled themselves. Jesus said they were fellow slaves. I think Jesus is saying that they are both ultimately slaves to the king, and therefore they are brothers. Now, at the outset, I mentioned that a parable is meant to teach a certain point, and to stretch it into too many parallels is to abuse the text. The parable of the unforgiving slave is about forgiveness, but forgiveness is not all there is to the gospel. And what do I mean by the gospel? I mean the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news contrasts with the bad news that we are all sinful. Okay? You have to understand that the bad news is true in order to understand the good news. Just like if you don't believe that cancer is real, or maybe you personally don't believe that you have cancer, you'll never appreciate that someone finds a cure for cancer. Okay? What's the bad news? The bad news is we are all the first slave. Our first fathers, Adam, our first mother, Eve, they were not created sinful by God, but they fell into sin when they willfully rebelled against God. And then they started having children, and every offspring, we talked about Cain already, and his descendant Lamech. And it actually says in Genesis, the hearts of mankind were evil all the time, continually. Every person who's ever been born since Adam and Eve has had this sinful nature. And because we have a sinful nature, we cannot help but to sin. And this sin creates debt with God, an unrepayable debt. This is an incredibly bad news for us. And we're also the second slave. That's the other part of the bad news. We're the second slave that sin, because we sin against each other and we incur debt against one another. Granted, it's a smaller debt than sin against Almighty God, but it's still sin and it's still a debt. So what's the good news? The good news is that Jesus has paid our debt. Jesus is the King who pays your debt, absorbs the debt, and he did it with his own blood. He gave his life so that we could live. Another way to think about the bad news is not just debt, money, etc., but in terms of everlasting life and everlasting punishment in hell, which is death. Okay? Jesus said, if you believe in me, you will have everlasting life. The flip side is, what we really deserve, okay? What we really deserve is death and everlasting hell. Right? And remember what grace is. Grace is undeserved favor. So God is not obligated to extend grace to any of us. What would be fair is if all of us died and went to hell. But God chooses to have grace on some so that we can experience his mercy. So, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God who becomes the King. And the kingdom of heaven is like that. Does that sound like the kind of kingdom you want to live in? The King absorbs the debt by giving his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish or have to pay his own debt, but rather have everlasting life with no debt, and everyone forgives one another? Whether you believe it or not, whether you believe in God or not, whether you believe the Bible is true or not, or just maybe you don't believe that there are some parts of the Bible that are true, the parts that you don't like, you have sinned against God. We have all sinned against God. And the debt that we have to him is infinite and unrepayable. We live in this kingdom now, but we can transfer our allegiance and citizenship to the kingdom of Jesus. Acknowledge him as Lord, and he will be our Savior. There is nothing that we can do to repay our debt. We're just like the first slave. Even if we could, that would be works-based righteousness. And another reason why the parable is not teaching that, in order to get into God's good graces, or perhaps back into God's good graces, you have to repay your debt. That is not what the Bible teaches. There are some religions that teach that you do have to repay your debt. You know, you have to be reincarnated X number of times and live a good enough life to achieve heaven / nirvana / enlightenment. Or you have to spend X hundreds or maybe thousands of years in purgatory in order to purge yourself of sin that you've accumulated. Or you have to give alms to the poor to earn your way into God's good graces. These are all major religions of the world, and none of these is Christianity as the Bible teaches it. This is where the parable stops, but the good news keeps going. The good news is so much more than the forgiveness of debt. It's everlasting life with God and Christ in heaven instead of eternal punishment in hell. It's closeness with God instead of estrangement from him. It's being set free from the power of sin instead of being enslaved to it and not being able to stop yourself from it. It's never being sinned against ever again, instead of sinful people, including the ones you love most, sinning against you continually. It's everlasting life in a glorified body that will never grow old, never get sick, and never die, instead of these weak, mortal bodies with all of these disease and deterioration. I know you feel it. You might be in a wheelchair. You might have dementia. You might just have like a sore back or be struggling through a flu or whatever it is. Our bodies are weak. But the type of body that Jesus got resurrected in is an immortal body, an unperishable body. And because he was resurrected into that type of body, that's a promise that we will be also. How does that sound? Believe in Jesus, and it can all be yours. Now, believing in Jesus does not mean that our lives become automatically perfect. We will still have to struggle and grow in the rest of our lives that God has given us. For example, we will continue to sin, although hopefully less and less as we grow spiritually. And people will continue to sin against us. It's just like the second slave. Earlier in chapter 18, Jesus teaches us how to confront a brother in sin. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Okay? Then he goes through a whole escalation process in case he doesn't listen to you. Right? But the point of this is this. Go to your brother in private and then try to win him back over by getting him to repent. Right? This teaching directly leads to Peter's question in our passage about how many times he has to forgive. How many times, Peter asks, do I have to go through step one? Right? This brings up a nagging question. If the king in the parable is God, and you are the first slave who has forgiven a great big debt, and your fellow Christian is the second slave who has a much smaller debt against you, what is the real life parallel about the torturers and the repaying of the debt? Right? That sounds like hell and earning your way to heaven by paying God back, which again, as I said, is not biblical Christianity. I mentioned a moment ago that God's anger is rooted in his compassion and his love and his mercy. Since he loves us, he wants what's best for us. Therefore, he commands us in his word that all that we should obey and all that we should avoid. As a loving father, he will occasionally be angry with his children who are in sin. And as a loving father, he will discipline those whom he loves. That's what Hebrews 12, 5 through 7 says. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. He whips them, right? He tortures them. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The torturers in the parable are meant for discipline. Discipline, let me define this, is a measured amount of pain meant to teach us wrong from right. Discipline is a measured amount of pain meant to teach us wrong from right. Punishment, if you'll allow me to make this distinction, is greater pain administered in accordance with the wrongfulness of the crime. It doesn't have anything to do with correction. We don't put people into prison in order to correct them, even though we say it's for rehabilitation. It's not. It's just punishment. Okay? Hell is everlasting punishment, not discipline, for sinning against an infinitely holy God. We've been relieved of our punishment. I never punish my children. I only discipline them. And I'm careful to make that distinction when we go through the disciplinary process so that they will know that I love them and I'm required to teach them negative consequences for doing wrong. If I don't discipline them, then I myself am in sin. Okay? Now, in real life, outside this parable, what does God use as torturers if we are unforgiving toward others? How do you feel when you harbor unforgiveness in your heart? How do you feel when you harbor unforgiveness in your heart? Take a moment. Consider someone you haven't forgiven. How do you feel? Upset, irritable, agitated, anguished, stressed, in turmoil. PO'd, ashamed maybe, guilty, maybe envious, broken relationships, being at odds not only with the person whom you didn't forgive, but others related to either one or both of you. Maybe there are some financial or legal matters that weigh on you. I think of people divorcing or arguing over inheritances and how there can be decades of strife because of an unwillingness to let go or an unwillingness to cede ground. It is said that unforgiveness is a weight that only you carry. It doesn't burden the one whom you didn't forgive. It only burdens you. When you forgive, you take the weight off your own shoulders. These are the tormentors that God uses. When you reconcile with your brother, God puts you more at ease, doesn't he? In the language of the parable, God hands you over to the torturers until you pay back what you owe. What you owe is forgiving the other person. That's why it's the duty. What you owe is forgiving the other person because God has forgiven you the much larger debt. That is your only duty, to take that grace extended vertically and bend it horizontally toward your neighbor. to your brother or your sister. That's not earning salvation or earning your favor from God. That's showing that God has saved you and has already shown you his favor. Okay? That is why I wanted to preach this passage to us today. This is a message that we all need to take to heart. In my own heart, in my family, in pastoral counseling, I see the effects of unforgiveness continually. In marital counseling, it's a husband and a wife pointing the fingers at each other, not willing to extend grace and mercy. For that matter, not willing to repent and ask for grace and mercy either. In family counseling, it's bitterness toward that family member over that hurt, over you did this or you didn't do that. In personal counseling, it's an inability to let go of anger over a failed business or a failed relationship, maybe even from long ago, that you blame on somebody else, the government or the other person or some legislation or some unethical businessman or a competitor. Right? In counseling through disputes at church, in the church, it's any number of things. A perceived snub. You didn't say hi to me. You ignored me. You didn't invite me to your party. Gossip. Word gets around that so-and-so did such and such. A failed business dealing. I love it when our people do business together, right? But occasionally things go wrong. And boy, does that take up a lot of pastoral time. Again and again, in these counseling sessions, I go to this passage. There are many other passages that I use in biblical counseling. Yes, sins have to be confessed and repented of. Yes, debt has been incurred between believers. Yes, the debt needs to be restored in some way, like child destroying the piano. But it starts with the heart of compassion, like the king who felt compassion for the slave. Are we merely out for our pound of flesh? Or are we confronting our brother and sister in love? Because repentance is good for them and restores them to right relationship with our Lord and our Father and ourselves. God wants us to be forgiven by coming to him, and he also wants us to forgive. How did the Lord Jesus teach us to pray? Say it with me. Say it with me. I'll put it up here in case you don't know. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's Matthew 6, 9 through 15. And what are the next two verses? For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. If you can't say amen, you better say ouch. Jesus' teachings, of course, were echoed by the apostles in Colossians 3, 12, and 13. Paul wrote, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved," in other words, you're a Christian, you believe in Jesus, you've asked for and received forgiveness, "put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Ephesians 4, 31, 32. Awana students, you know this one. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, this is right after the passage about God disciplining us as children, by the way. "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, but you partake of it. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." Okay. Point made? forgiven people forgive. So come to Jesus. Come to Jesus now, whether you are just now believing, haven't believed in the past, or whether you've been a believer for a long time. Jesus took the certificate of debt and nailed it to the cross. He canceled the debt. He took it on himself. You don't need to wallow in your debt. It's been paid for you. You have assurance of that. You have an assurance of pardon. And don't be Peter, right? Forgive the non-Christians too. You don't want to have to ask the Lord later, Lord, I understand that I must forgive my brother 490 times, but how many times do I have to forgive my non-Christian neighbor or coworker or friend or family member or sports opponent or the guy who cut me off on the 405? 7 times? Let it go. Be a forgiving person. Show the grace and mercy of God that is extended to you and bend it out toward your neighbor. That is the essence, I think, of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So now, we come to yet another illustration of the gospel, which is the Lord's Supper, communion, which is laid out in front of us. Jesus is the king. He absorbed the debt. He offered his body to pay the debt, and he put his body in his own place of death so that we wouldn't have to die. The cracker represents Jesus' body given up for us. His blood secures the new covenant. This new covenant where Jesus purchased a people for himself, slaves for himself. Whether we are slaves to sin and the devil or slaves to Jesus, we are definitely all slaves. So we may as well be slaves to the good and loving and forgiving King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, we thank you for being gracious and merciful to us. We thank you, Lord, that you do not hold our debt and our sin against us, but that you absorbed it yourself. You paid that debt. You've paid it all and then some. And it's applied to us out of your good grace and mercy alone, and not by anything that we might have done in righteousness. God, we thank you for this message, and I pray that the message of the good news of Jesus would sink and marinate deeply in our hearts, and that it would pierce the hard-hearted, because you, God, are all-powerful, and there's nothing that I can do or say to convince anyone to come to Jesus, but through the preaching of the good news, you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, pierce hard hearts, bend knees, and soften stiff necks. Do that for us, I pray. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.